And dear friends, our first speaker of the afternoon is one whom I know needs no introduction. We have enjoyed the services of Brother Webster in the past, not only as a speaker, but I can remember much more so even as a study leader when we were back in Boston. We've always enjoyed his fellowship, and I'm sure we will enjoy the message which he has to bring to us this afternoon. It's entitled, The Holy City, Brother Webster.
Thank you, Brother Larry. It is indeed a privilege and a pleasure to come before you again and to deal with a subject that modern-day events are more and more focusing our attention upon, not particularly the spiritual aspect, which is a sort of a secret among ourselves, but the word Jerusalem. What connotations that brings up in our mind? Jerusalem. So our talk is going to be Jerusalem, Old, Jerusalem, New, the Holy City. Jerusalem, Ancient, Jerusalem, Medieval, Jerusalem, Present, and Jerusalem, Future. That's the backbone and that's the gist of what we're going to talk about. Ancient Jerusalem. How ancient is Jerusalem? I think we're safe in saying it's one of the oldest cities in the world. Very few cities go back further in history than Jerusalem. I'm not going to try to enumerate them because that involved a lot of study as far as history is concerned. But we know of one city, at least, that was older than Jerusalem. That was Damascus. Because you remember in Abraham's time when it came upon Abraham's mind that he had an estate that had to be settled when he died, and he did not want his estate to go to Eliezer, that man from Damascus. He was concerned about this, so he wanted a seed to whom he could pass on his estate, among other things. Most important was the fulfillment of God's promise. Jerusalem is first mentioned in Joshua 10:1. In the scriptures, we find it at least 800 times. The word Jerusalem is in your concordance. Check your concordance, Strong's concordance. At least 800 times you find the word Jerusalem. 661 times in the Old Testament and 142 times or thereabouts in the New Testament. So it is pretty important from a scriptural standpoint. Babylon, by contrast, which is another important city in Scripture, 275 times. In ancient times, the city was known as Jebusi because it was inhabited by the Jebusites. And it says in Joshua 15:63 that the Israelites never did succeed in getting the Jebusites out of the city of Jerusalem. They remained there. Now, Jerusalem, some of us who saw the pictures last evening of Jerusalem and its environs know that there are two mountains that are of tremendous importance to us as Bible students. One is Mount Moriah, and the other one is Mount Zion. Mount Moriah, you remember, was the place where Abraham offered up his son Isaac. This is generally agreed to. It's not specifically stated, I don't think. Abraham was told to go to a mountain that God would show him. He didn't say it was Mount Moriah, but it's pretty certain that it was Mount Moriah. So we would assume that Jerusalem had not been founded at that time. So the city is approximately 3,600 years old, 3,600 years old. So it must have been founded between the time that Abraham offered up Isaac and the time that the Israelites invaded the country to take over possession of Canaan. It was conquered by Israel, according to Judges 1:8. I'm giving you a few statistics that really set the foundation for what we're going to say. But then the question might come up, why is it so important? Why is Jerusalem so important? There must be certain reasons and given in the Scripture why Jerusalem is so important. It is not a commercial city of any consequence. It wasn't a seaport. And it wasn't big. It wasn't of any particular size that made it so important. But it was strategically important because it was well fortified in ancient times. But there are two reasons why it is important. Important from God's standpoint, important from our standpoint. One, that the Lord had placed his name there. That's an interesting fact, that God was willing to put himself on record that he would put his name at this place, at Jerusalem. And that means something, as history will bring out. Secondly, it came to be the site of Solomon's temple. Therefore, it was the seat of not only their national life, but their religious and cultural life as well. Solomon's temple was built in honor of Jehovah, and it was dedicated by a very eloquent sermon by Solomon, and it was accepted of Jehovah because he sent fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifices upon the altar. That was proof that it was acceptable, divinely accepted. Then the Lord assured Solomon that so long as the nation of Israel would walk in his ways and keep his laws and his commandments, that they would be blessed above all people. If, on the other hand, they did not obey, they would be severely punished. And there, even the temple would be destroyed, and a city as well. And this happened. Historically, we know Babylonians came in and did this work of overthrowing the nation of Israel, leveling the city, burning the temple, and carried many of the people captive to Babylon. So did God give up the idea, give up the plan of having his name there at Jerusalem? No, that didn't make any change as far as his plan was concerned. After 70 years in captivity in Babylon, they came back by decree of Cyrus to build the city and to build the walls. Ezra 6:12. And it's interesting here to notice that what Cyrus said, they were doing this because Jehovah had put his name there. This foreign king seemed to know this, that some of the captive Israelites must have told him. This was because Jehovah's name was there, that Cyrus was all for rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. And he let at least 45,000 of those people go back to do the job or to begin it. Jeremiah 7th chapter contains a severe indictment against Judah for defiling the place where God's name had been placed, even the temple itself. And they had assumed that since this was a God's temple, this was a temple built in honor of Jehovah, that they could do just about as they pleased. And in one case it says, they made the statement that God doesn't care particularly whether we do good or whether we do evil. They were sadly mistaken. Even though they were God's people, this was God's place. His name was there. He wiped them out, as far as the nation was concerned, under the Babylonians. And by the way, they were never a full-fledged independent nation from that time on. You recall the prophecy in Ezekiel 21, 25, 26, and 27, where, and I'll paraphrase this, it says, "Thou profane," of Zedekiah, who was the last king, "Thou profane and wicked prince, take off the diadem, remove the crown, and I will overturn it until he come whose right it is." That was the end of the Jewish polity as a nation. They were tributary from that time on, tributary to other nations. So they were not protected because the temple was there, because God's name was there. God protected them as long as they obeyed his commandments and kept his statutes. There was no reformation. So the temple, which was the very core of their national and religious life, was destroyed, and all the sacred vessels were taken away to Babylon. And interestingly enough, the Ark of the Covenant, the most precious possession that Israel had, was disappeared. It wasn't taken to Babylon. It just disappeared from the scene entirely. And it's very interesting to read in this connection Jeremiah 3:16. And this is speaking of a future time when Israel is going to be restored. He says, "When you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again." That's rather final, isn't it? So the Ark disappears from the scene. The Ark of the Covenant. Jeremiah in 33, verse 9, speaks of a regathered Israel under divine forgiveness and blessing and restoration. And he uses these words. And I'm using this from the Revised Translation, Revised Standard, where it says, verse 9, Jeremiah 33, "And this city," referring to Jerusalem, "shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all nations of the earth." That's why he put his name there. And he kept his name there. And we read in Micah 4, 4th chapter, a very, very interesting preview of national or international government. "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the highest of the mountains, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us of his ways. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" That's a very familiar restitution passage. But even though this original temple, Solomon's temple, which was one of the most beautiful buildings in the world, was destroyed, a new one was built later on, and Zechariah refers to it, and we call it Zerubbabel's temple. And at this time, while this was being dedicated, a very interesting prophecy comes to the front, that there would be another temple built by the man whose name is the branch. Now we know this branch word is used in the Old Testament as a direct reference to Christ. He is the branch, the new sprout, the new life that's to come into the world. So this man whose name is the branch is going to build the future temple, a future temple. Zerubbabel's temple, of course, although not destroyed for many, many years later, fell into disrepair and was renovated and restored and became known as Herod's temple. And Herod added to it. And this was the state of things when our Lord Jesus appeared at his first advent. And this one, like the Solomon's temple, was a building of some note. It was a very beautiful building, but not nearly as beautiful as was the Solomon's temple. And you recall that the disciples called Jesus' attention to this building. "See these beautiful stones. This is a wonderful building." And Jesus said, "I say unto you that not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus, in his prophecy concerning the end of the ages, told his disciples that the temple of their day would be destroyed, not one stone would be left upon another that would not be thrown down. And in contemplation of this, and what was to happen to Israel, and a memory of what had already happened, they had a very, very turbulent history from the time God called them to be his people. Their history was turbulent, and there were so many crises in their history. Jesus says, as he wept over the city, he thought of these things. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thee, gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not." Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I tell you, you shall not see me again until you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, it isn't any wonder Jesus wept as he thought of what was going to intervene, the time, the long period of time that would intervene before the Israelites or the Israeli could say these words, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Here we are almost 2,000 years from that time, and we see very, very few signs of Israel. Maybe there are a few individuals, but Israel as a nation do not see their Messiah. The Romans fulfilled this prophecy, just as the Babylonians fulfilled the first one. But with the sacrifice of Jesus completed and his death and resurrection, we enter the new phase, the second phase, which is the medieval phase, because medieval means Middle Ages. So this gospel age is in the middle, between the ages before it and the next age, which is the millennial age. During this period, which we designate as medieval, Jerusalem is, according to Jesus' prophecy, trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This period in history marked a long period of decline as far as the city was concerned. The Romans leveled the place in 135 A.D., in addition to the destruction that took place at A.D. 70. At 135 A.D., they came and finished the job, and they destroyed all that was left. Subsequently, the Ottoman Empire took over this area, and the population of Jerusalem dwindled to 15,000 people, and half of which were Jews. That's how completely they were dispersed among the nations. In 1967, when Israel took possession of the entire city, the population was 275,000. Today, it's around 410,000. So you see how it is growing. It's coming into prominence. Now, all of us have seen the newspapers. We've listened to the TV. All the media is greatly involved with this question of the Near East, which involved Jerusalem, of course. And Jerusalem now is the capital of the country. So that's why we as Bible students are so interested in seeing what's happening in the Middle East. What's going to be next? That's on our minds every day. What's next? We had some horrendous things happening just recently. And we do not know what the details are going to be. The Crusaders in the 11th and 12th centuries was an attempt to liberate the city, so to speak. Get rid of all the Muslims and all the Jews. Put all these people out of the city. It's a Christian city. That's what they thought. And that was aided and abetted by the papacy. Through all these changing circumstances, through all the centuries, Jerusalem still maintained its importance in the eyes of every Jew. And every year, as they celebrate their Seder feast, which is the Passover time, they say, next year in Jerusalem. That is their hope. Next year in Jerusalem. And so it is to them a center of hope for their, not only their national existence, but their culture and their religion. Secondly, the Mohammedans, to the Mohammedans, became a sacred place because of tradition insisting that Muhammad ascended to heaven from the top of Mount Moriah, a place where Abraham offered up Isaac. They call it the Dome of the Rock, on which they have erected the Mosque of Omar. To the Christian, Jerusalem and its environs hold many sacred memories of their Lord's first advent. Shrines commemorating different events in Jesus' life have been erected. Places where these events occurred have become gathering places for pilgrims from all over the world, bent on doing honor to the name of the Lord Jesus, their Lord and Savior. So the city has become a three-dimensional city, really. The Muslims want it, the Jews want it, and the Christians want it. Now, the Jews have had it since 1967. They have been more open and more free in opening the city to other faiths. When the Muslims had it, they made things very difficult for both the Jew and the Christian. The Christians have it. They want to, some of them at least, would just as soon exclude both. So the city has come to be, to three major religions, a focal point of faith and a bone of contention for the intolerant. What about its present? Now we've dealt with the ancient, the medieval, and now the present state of things. Jerusalem, this present status as the capital of the regathered Israel, has become a world problem, really. You recall the prophecy in Zechariah 12:3, and the Lord referring to a future time, which he calls that day. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all people of the earth be gathered against it. Could you think of any more appropriate words to designate the particular time in which we live? Jerusalem is indeed a burdensome stone. What are they going to do with it? They're trying their best to solve the problem, but the more they try, the worse it gets. And the city's present status came out of two world-shaking events, World War I and World War II. World War I opened it up for measurably for settlement by the Jews, who thought of it as their homeland, the Palestine and Jerusalem. World War II greatly accelerated this movement under great pressure and terrific events, horrendous events that occurred, literally driving them back. There was no place else for them to go in the world, and so they headed for their homeland to get there by any means possible. In spite of these age-old hatreds and jealousies and rivalries inherent in the claims of these three major religions, progress is being made in the restoration of the city as the capital of Israel. In fact, you recall just a few years ago when President Begin designated Jerusalem, not Tel Aviv, which at that time had been recognized as the capital city. Now he says it's going to be Jerusalem. That's our capital city. But because of the activity of the Israeli in establishing it as their city, their capital city, there's become a very vortex of world affairs and unrest and the agonies of a regathered Israel. To give you an example of the attitudes in certain quarters, one quarter in particular, Tehran, the Ayatollah Khomeini has made the statement that if he can conquer Iraq, the next objective will be Israel, Jerusalem. They're going to take possession of Jerusalem. That's their city. It doesn't belong to Israel. Newfound signs of life and rehabilitation are all illegal in the eyes of the nations of the world. When Prime Minister Begin declared that henceforth this city would not only be our capital city, but it would be the center of our religious and our cultural activities, the United Nations promptly passed a resolution saying there was no such thing. Did that make any effect? Have any effect on Begin or the Jews, the Israeli? No. That was just a little ripple on world affairs. What the United Nations does today doesn't have much weight. Now we get to the real issue, the real point, a holy city. And even though it's a holy city, and to an extent it has been a holy city, from the very beginning, from the time God put his name there. He put his name there for a purpose. That's his city, as well as the city of his people. The holy city, the future Jerusalem, is something else. Now we have to change our thinking processes a little. Not a little, but a whole lot. Our dimension on thinking is different. We've got to think in a spiritual way. Our minds have to think on spiritual things. We have to imagine what it's going to be like through certain pictures that have been given us in the Bible concerning this new Jerusalem, this holy city. We'll open this up with a quotation from Revelation, which is so familiar to all of us, but indeed it's so very important and so explanatory. And this is John writing these words, the Revelator, which were given to him by the Lord Jesus. This is a vision of what the New Jerusalem is going to do, what it's going to be like. Insofar as our human minds can grasp it. And I saw a new heaven, he says, and a new earth. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What a tremendous job that will be, wiping all tears from the eyes of the human family. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he said, he carried me away to a great and high mountain, that makes us think of Micah 4, and showed me that great city, that holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now this would give the literalist a real problem, wouldn't it? To have a great city coming down literally, a city coming down from God out of heaven. This is, of course, spiritual thinking. We have to realize this is a spiritual picture. The Revelator is then given a description of this holy city, and God so frequently condescends to consider our finite minds, our limited powers of thinking in spiritual realms, and he illustrates this in certain ways so that we can better appreciate what he means. So he says it's a city of unimaginable beauty, which can best be described by comparing it to beautiful jewels. Jewels are one of the most beautiful things that the earth has produced. The diamonds, the sapphires, and the rubies, and all of these are so beautiful. And this is going to be something like the holy city. Suggestive not only of beauty, but permanency. Jewels are very permanent things. Gold is also seen here also, and to convey the thought of that which is pictorial of divine things. And the measurements of the city are given us. We won't go into those in detail, but those measurements suggest divine standards, perfection, and uniformity, and permanency. But of special interest in connection with this city is that there is no temple there. Jerusalem has been marked through its history by two great temples, Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple. But this new city, this new Jerusalem, doesn't have a temple. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. What does this mean? Here again, this is a spiritual picture. You can't imagine God as being a real temple. God is, he's dwelling in a temple made without hands. And this is what the man whose name was the Branch was to do. He was to build a temple without hands, which is the church. In this temple, in this city, there's no need for the sun. Here again, the literalist would have a problem, because some go so far as to say that the next age there'll be no sun. We won't have a sun. This is just beyond the possibility. The sun is the life of our planet, and the sun, our literal sun, will always be with us. But the sun is the gospel. And the gospel will have done its work, then it will no longer be necessary to preach it. Everybody will know it. Everybody will believe it. Everybody will live by it. The moon, no moon there either. And the moon represents the law. Of course, there'll be no need for the law either. because the law will have been fulfilled. The law is fulfilled in one great word, love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. That fulfills the law. You don't need any do's and don'ts in relation to human attitudes one toward another. Revelation 11:19 is very interesting in this connection. For there we are told that the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen the Ark of the Testament. Remember in Jeremiah 3:16, the Ark disappeared. It went out of existence. And now, he's telling us, there was seen the Ark of the Testament. How come? Here again you have to transpose your thinking from literal to spiritual. This is a spiritual picture. This is not literal. That ark will never be seen again. It will have done its, it fulfilled its purpose. So, if we remember Jeremiah 3:16, we realize then we've got to change our thinking processes. An ark of the new dimensions, this is. This ark has different dimensions. Just as the ark was the principal piece of furnishing for both the temple and the tabernacle, or the tabernacle and the temple in that order, so is this new revelation of God's great plan, the ark of the testament representing Christ and his church. And this is the focal point of the new city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. How appropriate that the former, that is the Ark of the Covenant, should disappear permanently and be replaced with one representing more lasting and more efficacious in solving the need of the people, giving them justice, life, and peace. And these are all words that are associated with the coming kingdom. Acacia wood, you remember, was also used in that original Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold, the most durable things in human experience, a fit representation of just the durability of this new arrangement, symbols of that which is also durable and will last forever. But these things are on a higher plane. They are eternal and visible only to the eye of faith. And understood by the spiritually enlightened mind. That's why we here today can appreciate the reality of this. The individual who can't think on spiritual lines or hasn't been enlightened by the Holy Spirit would not be able to appreciate the significance of these and would not have the faith to believe that they really are going to take place, these events. And this is going to be a new arrangement, a new government that's coming down from God out of heaven. The people in the world shrug it off. This is too good to be true. In many cases, they say that. And if you mention the resurrection, which is part of the restitution process, they look at you in disbelief. How could that be possible for so many people to be raised from the dead? 30 billion people, and now we think the earth is crowded with 4 billion? What's going to provide for all of these people? Well, God knows what he's doing. God's name is still there. His name is still at Jerusalem. The typical function of the Ark of the Covenant as a propitiatory is now seen to be embodied in the spiritual temple, which constitutes the holy city, that divine government which will work with mankind until it is fulfilled that statement in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." Now, as you look abroad in the earth today, you say, well, that's a big project. But it will be done, and it will be done through the power of God's Holy Spirit when he pours out his Spirit upon all flesh. We know as his people what the Holy Spirit means to us, how it opens our minds to understand him and his great plan of the ages, and opens up to us a wonderful relationship with one another. And it's the Holy Spirit that initiates this and maintains it. When we think of a world motivated as we are, and knowing God as we do, we can imagine what a transformation there will be in society. So that's what God is going to do. When the right time comes, He's going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. He's not going to reserve it for just a few, as it has been during this gospel age. But it's going to be poured out, like you pour out water in volumes. It's going to be poured out upon all flesh so that they then will understand and they will walk up the highway of holiness with eagerness, with joy, and until they reach the ultimate everlasting life. Where will the city of Jerusalem be used in this arrangement for rehabilitation of the human race and the planet Earth? Just remember what Micah said. Out of Zion, which is one of the hills in Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's how important it is. That original temple was built of huge stones, cut out of the quarry, precisely measured, polished, and so thoroughly polished and measured that they went together on that temple site without the sound of hammer or saw. The new temple is, according to Peter, made up of living stones. This new temple we're talking about, this one that's coming down from God out of heaven, is made out of stones, living stones, representative of spiritual things. A spiritual house, he called them, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, and all built around a chief cornerstone, which is elect and precious. We all know who the chief cornerstone is. That's sure, Jesus, our Lord Jesus. He was the chief corner, the stone that the builders in his time rejected. Same has become the head of the corner. And the chief purpose, in addition to blessing all the families of the earth, will be to show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And you might ask, what does all this to do with us? Well, of course, this involves us to a great extent, to the greatest possible extent, because if we are among these living stones, we will be a part of that new temple, that new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. The sweeping promise was, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And if we are now the temple of the living God, which Paul very explicitly points out, that the church is the temple of the living God. Not only the church, but individuals are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. And if faithful to the end of our course, we shall be a part of that holy temple. We shall be a part of that new Jerusalem that cometh down from God out of heaven. And it's just about time for closing, but I want to go back again to that wonderful verse in Jeremiah 33:9. And this city, Jerusalem, shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that beautiful? To really believe that, that God's name is going to be so wonderful in the eyes of all the nations, in the eyes of all the people, that it's going to bring joy and praise and glory to His everlasting name. Why? Because God put His name there. He didn't have to change His mind. He put His name there. He knew what He was going to do with Jerusalem. A promise worthy of consideration at this point is found in Revelation 3:12, which is a promise given to the church of Philadelphia, where it says, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the new name, the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. You go back and consider this little scripture, which is a promise to that second to last phase of the church's history. There are going to be pillars. All who overcome are going to be pillars. Strong, you think of a pillar as something of strength, something of support. So a pillar is going to be a support in this new arrangement, this spiritual kingdom, this kingdom for which the world has been unknowingly praying, God's people have known, its significance, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And this is the process through this new arrangement, this new Jerusalem, this holy city which comes down from God out of heaven. So, need we ask any further why Jerusalem is so important? Why Jerusalem is the center of world attention? And why Jerusalem is going to be really in the very vortex of world trouble? All nations, he says, I'm going to bring all nations against Jerusalem. Now, whether that is to be literally bringing armies into the environs of Jerusalem, or whether it might be the United Nations and their attitude. That's already happened. If that's the case, all nations, including the United States, voted against Israel just last week, I believe it was, on a particular point. The United States heretofore has been rather supportive of Israel, and they still are for reasons of defense, I believe. But someday, all of her lovers are going to forsake her. And she's going to be left alone. And if you want to know just what kind of a scene is going to transpire at that time, Ezekiel 38 and 39 can tell us. All nations are coming against Jerusalem. And that's when God will be sanctified in the eyes of Israel as well as the whole world of mankind. Then will come that new Jerusalem down from God out of heaven. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Webster, for that historical and symbolic picture of the holy city.